provision for our needs. Lord, we thank you that you have given us not only meals that fill us and nourish us, but that are good to eat and good to and pleasurable to consume. We thank you for all the things that you've given us. We pray that you give us strength to continue, not only in our bodies, but our minds. Cause us to pay attention, to be careful, to listen with active hearing. We pray that you give us critical faculties so that we would discern all things through your word, that you'd give us some trusting in our senses to know that certain things seem wrong, and then to go back and judge those things, whether they be true or not. We pray that you would cause us always to filter whatever we hear on the basis or through your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us teachers. We thank you, Lord, also that in some sense we don't need teachers, and yet in other senses we do. Thank you for the gifts that you give your people, the ones that are more obvious, but the ones that are less obvious as well. We thank you for the body of Christ that we all are members of. We thank you for every member, from the greatest in terms of years to the least in terms of years. We pray that you would cause us to look to edify this body so that we may help each other be sanctified to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now for strength as we continue on through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, let's finish our refutation of Darwinism. I gave you the a major one. There's other things that we can say, but I like how Greg Bahnsen summarized his criticism of Darwinian naturalism. And I'm sure some of you, or at least if you haven't heard it firsthand, you've heard it secondhand. Maybe some of you it's going to be new. That's nice things about old jokes and old lectures, right? There's always somebody hears it for the first time. And he says that, what do you have to believe to be a naturalistic Darwinian? Well, first of all, you have to believe that things produce their opposites. Things produce their opposites. So what do you have to believe, first of all? You have to believe that there is thinking, and that this thinking came from what? What does thinking things come from? What do minds come from? In evolutionary naturalistic theory, it comes from non-thinking things, right? So you have a thinking thing that comes from a non-thinking thing. Now, I don't mean the indefinite article meaning one particular thing, but the type of things that think are produced from the types of things, or the type of thing that doesn't think. So the object produces its opposite, or types of things produce its opposite. It gets worse than that, right? You have to say furthermore that living things come from, fill in the blank, non-living things, right? Life comes from non-life. So where did life come from? Well, life wasn't always around in this theory. Life is produced somehow miraculously. They don't believe in miracles, but, well, life coming from non-life is, what I say, qualifies a miracle. Look, Mom, you know, I have this book, and all of a sudden it became a chimpanzee. And you say, that's a miracle. Life coming from non-life is a miracle. So you have to believe that life comes from non-life, and it gets finally even worse. You have to believe that something comes from what? Nothing. Right? Something comes from nothing. And if you all seen Sound of Music, which you had better, because it's the best musical ever made, we know from Maria's authority that what? Nothing comes from nothing. Something cannot come from nothing, right? Nothing ever could. Now, the rest of it's theologically bad, right? I must have done something good to deserve the Captain Von Trapp. That's not necessarily a good thing. But she's right philosophically about her first point. Something cannot come from nothing, okay? But that's what you have to believe. Why do you have to believe that? Because you believe in this naturalistic theory that the universe is produced in a moment during the Big Bang, right? Where did that come from? What was before that? Well, they say it's a point mass, and they speak in a lot of ways that that is very sophisticated, but it's a fancy way of saying nothing. It comes from nothing. So everything came from nothing. So if you are a Darwinian naturalist, you believe that what? You believe that rationality comes from non-rationality. We could add more to that, right? Say morality, logic, right? Value, whatever it is. But rationality comes from non-rationality. Life comes from non-life, and something comes from nothing. And the punchline, of course, is to believe that takes more faith than I could possibly engender myself, right? To believe that things produce their opposites. And in the end, that's what the naturalistic Darwinian says. Things produce their opposite. We can explain all the diversity of life, the diversity of even moralities, the diversity of types of objects, organic or inorganic, on the basis of this process in which things produce their opposites. And once again, what do we say? You have to have a lot of faith to believe that. Speak into the microphone if you believe that. Let us all know you believe that. And that's what they believe. It sounds more sophisticated when they present it. It sounds like it's something that is very advanced, but that's what they believe. Bottom line with Darwinianism, is not that it is scientifically aberrant. It's not because it has many interpretations of the facts that are incorrect, or it doesn't have the evidence on its side. The problem with Darwinism is it is a faulty religion. Not just a faulty religion, but a demonstrably faulty religion. It's based upon naturalism, and naturalism can be refuted. And so insofar as it is dependent upon naturalism, it is shown to be false. Now, maybe we can rescue it. Maybe we can put Darwinianism on a different plank, on a different foundation. How about Christianity? Well, it would work better that way, right? We can account for these things, that rationality, the things that naturalism can't account for. But then, of course, if you're going to found it on the Christian worldview, then you have to do what? Found it upon the Bible, and the Bible doesn't teach Darwinian evolution. So it doesn't work on a Christian worldview either. Although if it was going to work, it could only work on a Christian foundation. So we have given, now there's many more things to be said, right? This is though it's a seminary course, it's still introductory, there's many things to be said in detail. But what has been offered here is a basic refutation of one of the big theories that challenge the church today. Okay, we have refuted evolution, and we haven't even gone out into the lab or out into the field to do any discoveries. We've refuted it by its own words, by its own theory. We've gone inside of it, shown that it is inconsistent with itself, and therefore have proved its falsehood. And anything that is dependent upon naturalism is also false because of it. Okay, now we're going to switch gears here a little bit, but before we move away from more scientific evolutionary matters, any questions about this? Somebody is going for there. I could see there was a question coming. And by your body posture, it's going to be somewhat of a criticism, so I can...
No,
okay. Well, yeah, because what you want to ask is... Well, right, because what you want to ask is what? What selective value does this trait have? Right? What selective value? And when maybe not have selective value now, might be vestigial, but what selective value did it have at some time? So they have to always be ready to tell you a just-so story. But how do you tell a just-so story about certain types of emotions? You have more difficulty. Now, I can, you know, if I were Darwinian, I'd say, well, anger, we can explain that in terms of what? Well, the fight or flight mechanism, right? Anger gets the adrenaline glands moving, maybe vice versa, but you're ready to fight or to flee. But what about depression? What about melancholy, right? The four personality types. Again, the far side, right? The four personality types. And they had the glass of water, with the water halfway up, and the first one was the glass is half full. The second one was the glass is half empty, right? The positive, negative one. The other one, the next one is the glass is half full. No, wait. Glass is half empty. No, wait. What was the question? And the fourth personality type is a big fat slob that says, hey, I ordered a cheeseburger. But we have these personality types. How do you explain melancholy? How do you explain being agrarious. Right, you're going to have a problem with that. You're going to have to tell a story and how it has selective value.
Well, and if you don't...
Right, that's right. And they're going to say, they're going to come up with some complicated, they're going to say, that's simplistic. Let me tell you our story. And they're going to tell you about token-token identity theories of the mind, where brain states are identical to mental states. They're going to talk about behaviorism. They're going to talk about different philosophies of the mind to explain how physical things can produce these mentalistic types of things. And it all is going to come down to the same thing, that something produces its opposite, that you're going to have one type of phenomenon explained in terms of a very different type, mental types of things being explained by physical types of things, and you can't do it. Doesn't matter how, you know, one of the things that people discover when they read Descartes for this first time is that he has this problem with mind-body interaction, right? He's the one that said human beings are composed of minds and bodies. Now, the problem with this is going to be what? How can there be causal interaction between the two? Because a mind is defined as what? Who knows their Descartes? A mind is a thinking thing. And a body is what? Something extended in space. Okay, those are his definitions. Now, he's going to have a problem of causal interaction. So how does he try to solve it? Well, they discovered at this time the importance of something called the pineal gland, which is an important gland in our brain. And he says what happens there is you have very refined matter and very coarse mental stuff, and they begin to interact there. Well, that's just silliness, isn't it? I mean, no matter how coarse mental things get, it's never going to be matter, because it's a category mistake, isn't it? No matter how fine material gets, it's never going to be spiritual or mental in nature. Right, so these philosophers come up with very sophisticated legerdemain, sleights of hand, and yet they're still subject to the same basic criticisms. By the way, going back to Darwin's doubt, remember the idea that why would you believe anything that's produced by these non-rational chemical laws and forces? Well, I skipped over it a bit. I meant to mention something. There is an answer, and it's a Darwinian answer. And what would that be? Well, Darwinism could say, as the philosopher Quine would say, that those beliefs that are false tend to what? Tend to die off. If you have a belief-producing mechanism that produces faulty beliefs, you're going to tend to die off and not get your genes into the next generation. So, evolutionary theory gives us a reason to believe that our thoughts, our reason is good, that our thoughts are true, generally speaking, because of survival of the fittest. And that true beliefs will tend to survive, things that produce true beliefs will tend to survive, and things that produce false beliefs tend to get killed off. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What's wrong with that, though? Well, yeah, that's, you could say that's a meta question. How do you decide? They're going to say, well, it doesn't matter how we determine it independently. We just know that they tend to. But right, I mean, how do we know ultimately? We don't have a standard by which to test this theory against something that's ultimately true or false, because this is what produces true or falseness. That's right. But another thing that's a problem is that why is it that you believe, that they believe, that false beliefs produce or tend to be bad, right? That you tend to be killed off if you have false beliefs. Let's pretend you are a African, semi-primitive African, and every time you see a lion within 100 yards of you, you form the belief that you see an M1 tank. Okay? And so you see an M1 tank, and what do? And it's a hostile one, right? It's flying a different color than your tribe. It's a hostile tank. And so what do? You flee from it. I know this is absurd, but philosophers have to be this way. It's in our genes. So you have this faulty belief that you see this tank, and you do what? You run the other way. Now, that will do what? They'll tend to, if you form a faulty belief, you'll tend to do what? You'll tend to survive, because if you get that close to a lion and you're not on the hunt, then you are in danger. Now, let's take a belief that's not as absurd as that. let's say that you are... Now, anybody see the movie version of The Lord of the Rings? The first one, which was the best one, by the way. I didn't like the other ones. I liked the first one. The first one, they had the scene in the Mines of Moria. And, you know, one thing goes bad after another, but they have to, I think it's the Aragorn character and the Frodo character, have to make this leap over this big chasm. Okay. Now, it looked, you know, it looked like a big leap, didn't it? Now, let's say that you naturally had the belief that you just see it and you're rational and say, well, I couldn't make that leap. Just too far. Okay. Oftentimes, our beliefs become self-fulfilling prophecies, right? But what if you had the erroneous belief that it's something that we could easily manage or that you can manage with exerted effort? Somebody with that false belief will tend to do what? Have a better chance of crossing the chasm, jumping across it. Okay, so oftentimes, and this is what, I'm not into sports psychology, but my guess is a lot of it has to do with getting people to do what? Getting the athlete to, they call it projection, or think of yourself as coming across the finish line first, right? Think of yourself as lifting that weight up. So you think about these things first, and don't just poo-poo this type of stuff. To some degree, this stuff works. There's something to it. So if you can imagine yourself doing it, it may be, even though really there's, you know, not a good chance of you being able to do it, maybe it's more likely that you will be able to do it. Okay, so getting back to the Darwinist says, well, true beliefs tend to survive. Things that produce false beliefs tend to die off. That is not necessarily the case at all, is it? It seems in many cases, having false beliefs will tend to cause you to survive, and having true beliefs may tend to cause you to be eaten. Okay, so the Darwinist thinks he has an answer, but he ultimately doesn't. Okay, moving on now to another area of the final area of this illustration of the method. We've talked about a philosophy called empiricism. We talked about a scientific theory. I better sit still. Scientific theory of Darwinism. Now let's get to what some people consider the toughie. Right? What are we going to do with the other world's religions, particularly those types of religions that are very close to, at least on the surface, Christianity? Well, we'll save that to the end. One of the things that's helpful always is to get a map of, to be able to map things out, to categorize things. And there's different ways to map out the world's religions. I'm going to offer one. I'm going to follow Greg Bonson in this one because it's helpful. But there's other ways to map it out. So don't think that there's anything that is necessary about this. You can think about it different ways. But he divides religions into three general categories. There's three types of religions. There are religions of what he calls transcendent mysticism, religions of immanent moralism, and religions of that ape Christianity, religions that ape Christianity. And these are, he thinks, exhaustive. And yeah, I think they are exhaustive, but I'm going to at the end have to, I think, tweak it a little bit. Religion of transcendent mysticism is a religion that believes that truth is transcendent. And what does that mean? It means it's beyond human cognition, beyond human conception. Okay, truth is something, ultimate truth as it's sometimes called. Truth is something that's beyond the ability to humans to for humans to conceptualize. And that leads to the second part, mysticism, which is what? That the way to come to this truth is not through rational cognitive processes, it is through some type of non-rational, mystical experience. So you come to know truth through mystical experience. Now, when you hear this, what religion do you think of? Nobody say Christianity, right? What do you think of? Buddhism, some versions of Buddhism, Hinduism, right? Buddhism and Hinduism. There's different versions of Buddhism, but one version of Buddhism that certainly would fall into this would be Zen Buddhism. Zen Buddhism, it's famous for its what's often called cones. I like that pronunciation, but the hoity-toity call them koans. And I've adopted Johnny Cash and June Carter Cash pronunciation for things. I think they're superior. I don't call it Japan anymore. I call it J-Pan. You've heard I'm going to Jackson, right? She's behind her J-Pan fan. Yeah, I like that. If it's good enough for Johnny Cash, it's good enough for me. So the cones. We won't call them koans. We'll call them cones. You've all heard of the cones, right? And what's a cone? Cone, not in the English sense, but in the Japanese sense, is some way of thinking, some puzzle that is on its face absurd, but it has the purpose of dislodging your mind from rational, disjunctive types of reasoning, types of thinking. Okay, it's trying to loosen you from that. So you've all heard of the cone. What is the sound of one hand clapping, right? And nobody come up to me on the break and slap me in the forehead with your hand. That's not funny, and it's old. Okay, so what is the sound of one hand clapping? And you're supposed to figure it out. And this is cheating, right? That's cheating. So what is the sound of one hand clapping? Now, the people that come up with these things know that's absurd. But what is the point? It's not really to figure out a solution, because you can't figure out a solution. Right? You can't figure out a solution. What's the point? You think about these things on and on and on for the purpose of what? Transcending linear, if-then, propositional, yes-no, true-false types of reasoning. To get beyond that, to loosen your mind. It's a type of occult processing, by the way. Right? It's very much involved in the occult. They're always into this type of stuff. But you try to get beyond the linear, yes-no, true-false type of reasoning. It opens your mind. Right? You never come up with an answer, but it opens your mind to what? New ways of not so much thinking, but of experiencing. So the purpose is to get you to experience truth in a way in which your mind was preventing you from experiencing it. Okay, so this is an example of a religion that is transcendent and mystical. Get beyond the truths of this world, beyond the truths that your mind is able to conceive of. Ultimate truth goes beyond that, and to try to get to ultimate truth by means of empirical experiences, right, in terms of reasoning, is not going to get you there. You need to have mystical experience. You need to go beyond your mind. It has to be a non-cognitive experience, whatever that means. Right? The problem with that is once you start talking this way, what do you start talking? Start talking gibberish. When I'm explaining their position at this point, you think you know what I'm saying, but you really don't, because it's gibberish. I might as well be saying la, 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 because as soon as I'm describing ultimate reality, or how to get to ultimate reality, in a way that denies that you're able to get there through cognitive processes, then what am I doing? Contradicting myself, right? Talking nonsense. That's why I mentioned earlier the Hindu sages came to points when they say, he who speaks does not know, he who knows does not speak. Right? He who knows does not speak. If you know the truth, what's the principle behind that? If you know the truth, you know that human language is not a vehicle that can contain that truth. And so to take something that you know through your mystical experience, put it in the vehicle of human language, you are going to falsify that truth in the process. So he who knows does not speak. And he who speaks does not know, for the same reason, right? If you are speaking what you say is the truth, you know that truth is ultimately non-conceivable, non-what? Intellectual. It's not cognitive. And therefore, somebody who tells you the truth, obviously, is a fraud. And what's the problem with this? The person that's telling you this obviously doesn't know, because he's telling you about it. Why should we believe him, right? He who speaks does not know. Well, you're speaking, thank you for admitting it. You're saving me a lot of time, right? I'll pick another guru. Right? You obviously don't know. You're telling me these things. Okay, so the problem with classical Hinduism and certain forms of Buddhism is that they're mystical and therefore completely irrational. They're irrational. Now, we can show the contradictions in their view very easily, right? It's not like you have to work hard to discover the contradictions of a Hindu or a Buddhist. The problem you're going to face apologetically with these types of religious adherents is that they are nonplussed about it. Oh, yeah, that is a contradiction. You know, and they'll go right on with their life. What's the problem? They don't care about it, right? They don't care about it. Now, let's take an extreme form. Let's pretend that somebody really does believe his Hinduism from top to bottom and really doesn't care about logic or propositional truth. Then how are we going to use our apologetic method to convince him? How are we going to do that? And the answer is, we're not going to. Our apologetic doesn't work in people like that. Well, presuppositional does have its faults. There are some people it won't work with. That's right. Now, again, remember, the premise is that they really do believe it from top to bottom. I'm not accepting that, but let's just pretend they really do. Presuppositionalism is useless for those people. Why not? Why is that? Let's go back to our definition of apologetics. Apologetics is what? This should be, it's the reasoned defense of the faith. Now, let's key on the first one there. It's a reasoned defense of the faith. If somebody doesn't accept reason, if they really don't accept it, then I can't offer them a reasoned defense of the faith. I can give them reasons why they should accept reason, but if they're consistent, that wouldn't matter to them either. They don't accept reason. If somebody isn't playing the reason-giving game, we can't beat them at it. Well, there's something that's a problem, right? Not at all. Right? If you're not going to be reasonable, you're not even rising to the level of needing refutation. And apologetics is to do what? Refute and vindicate the Christian worldview. If somebody doesn't have anything to offer, if somebody's not even playing that game, then there's nothing to do with them. So it's not a failure of our method. Our method is only meant to do what? Refute those that have something to refute. Right? Now, again, people are more complicated than this. Some people may play at being irrational like that, but as one person once said who was from India, when you're in India, people still look both ways before they cross the street. Right? Even though they teach things like we are all one. Ultimately, there is no distinction. I have a soul, but so do you. And ultimately, when you peel the way the different layers of the onions, our souls are the same, and all things are one. Yeah, but they still look both ways. Why is that? Because they really don't believe it. Okay, they really don't believe it at certain levels. And so our apologetic for practical purpose will work on everybody because you can show them that they're living inconsistently with their philosophy and they really don't believe their philosophy. Okay, that is an example. Hinduism, Zen Buddhism, Theravada Buddhism as well are transcendent mystical religions. And then there is immanent moralism. Immanent is the what? The polar opposite of transcendent. Immanent, transcendent truth is truths that go beyond human abilities, human cognition, then a immanent truth is what? One that could be comprehended totally by human beings. Something that is completely understandable on our terms. And by the way, this is a good point to take a theological detour. What is the Christian doctrine of transcendence and immanence? Well, we believe in both, don't we? We believe God is transcendent and he is immanent. We believe that God is different and we are not able to plumb the depths of him. Right? We are many things, many truths that we will never be able to understand. It's not just because of our sin, because we're not God, we're creatures. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His understanding is far different than our understanding. But God is also immanent as well. He created us in his image. He has given us the ability to reason and logic and language so we can know things thinking his thoughts after him. God has condescended. He has accommodated himself, to use Calvin's language, to us. And I love the way that Calvin expresses it. What does he say, like a parent does to his child? How does God speak to us? He lisps to us, right? He lisps to us like we would to a baby. Now, when you talk to a baby in baby talk, are you speaking falsehoods to him? Like, hi, little one, I'm the devil going to get you. No, you're telling him truth. Daddy loves you. Mommy loves you. Now, you're lisping to them, and insofar as their capacity is able to grasp it, they understand you in that baby talk. God speaks baby talk to us. It's true talk. What he says is all true. But he can't talk adult talk to us because we couldn't understand him. So the Christian doctrine of transcendence and immanence is that God is both, and that we know things about God and we can't know other things about God. Now, the other worldviews are going to make idols of things, right? They're going to go to extreme, either extreme immanence or extreme transcendence. And the ones that we'll talk about now, the eminent moralists, go to the extreme in terms of human knowledge. We're able to know all things. All things are on our level. An example of this is other forms of Buddhism, Mahayana Buddhism, for example, that you can know all things. All knowledge is part of our experience. All knowledge is something can't be known by human beings, and it's not a subject of knowledge. Now, Kant says something similar to this, right? You know enough about Kant to know that he had a view that we go to our experience with what? Forms of sensibility and concepts of the understanding. Somebody? You can call them categories. He borrows from Aristotle with the word, but he also calls them concepts of understanding. So we go with forms and senses. Forms of sensibility and concepts of understanding. And what are they? That you know things to begin with, right? You come to your experience with what? Certain ways of viewing the world. So we have to view the world with the forms of sensibility. And what are the two forms of sensibility? When you experience something, meaning a physical thing, how do you experience it? The most general categories. In time, right, and space. Everything is in a temporal spatial continuum. But what the Newtonians say and what most philosophers say is these are what? These are external to us. We exist within these things, this continuum. Kant does what? Turns it around and says, no, we have these forms of sensibility, and so we experience the world in temporal, spatial ways because that's the way that our reason has come about. We experience these. Time is not something out there. Time is something that's in here. Space is not something absolute out there. It's something in here. So now Kant also goes on to say that there's a noumenal world, and there's various different takes on Kant, what he means by that. The traditional take is that there really is truths that are out there. We just can't know them. A more modern understanding of Kant is that he really doesn't believe that either. Whatever the case, Kant is very similar to this immanent moralism, that you come to know things. Anything that can be known to human beings with its thought processes. We make truth, in other words. Everything is close at hand, understandable to us. And then these religions tend to be moralistic. Salvation for the transcendent mystic is what? Experience that which is beyond human cognition, right? You can call it moksha, release, right? Finally understanding, but not really understanding, right? Not in a cognitive way, but finally understanding that all is one, you are what? You're released, right? You are saved. That's their version of salvation. But if you are an eminent moralist, then your salvation comes through following certain types of immanistic laws, statutes, and codes. That's why traditional Buddhism has what? Right? The Eight Noble Truths, the Royal Path. It has these ways of going through, these processes of going through salvation. Okay, you follow the Buddha steps and you will arrive there. And then finally, the last type of religion is the apes of Christianity. Okay, these are religions that have ape Christianity at one point or another. And these are further divided into three subcategories, the first of which are those, and they all involve, you'll notice, heresies of either the Trinity or of Christology. And that's not a surprise. If you ape Christianity, you're always going to mess up in those areas. The first group is the deistic aberrations. The second group is the polytheistic aberrations. And the third group is the pseudo-messianic aberrations. The first group, the deists, say that we believe in one God, maybe theistic, it's personal, but we reject the second, third person of the Trinity and all that entails. And what's an example of this? It's in the news all the time. All the time. All the time. All Fox News 24/7. It's all the time you hear about this bad religion. You don't watch Fox News? I don't either. I'm just kidding. Islam, right? This is the stalking horse of everybody. Everybody likes to pick on Islam. There's reason to, right? But there's plenty of other things out there to worry about as well. But Islam, it teaches what? That Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. There's one God, that's it. One God, and this God has no begotten. The Quran is very explicit about that, isn't it? Allah has no begotten. Okay? Explicit denial of the Trinity, explicit denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. So you have a religion that apes Christianity. Like it steals from both of our books, doesn't it? Perverts them, but it steals from them. And it tells a story that if you're not careful and discerning, you say, well, that's pretty close, isn't it? Well, not really, but if you're really not discerning, right? Let's just say it uses biblical language, right? And it sounds similar at certain points. Now we're at the point of going and answering the question that was asked earlier. What do you do with this? Because what do we know about Islam? Islam is a religion that has a God, one God. Islam is a religion that has a book, the Quran, right? It has some secondary literature, but the Quran is its main book. Right? It is a religion that has a doctrine of salvation. It has an eschatology. So you have something very much, on the surface at least, like Christianity. How do we take our method of apologetics and apply it to this thing? Because it sounds very much like us. And remember, we have to be able to apply our apologetic method to it, because if we're not able to, then that shows that there's something wrong with it. There's something wrong with it. So how do we do it? We're going to have to break, and I'm going to have to think about it for a while because I'm not sure yet. Now, there's an answer to it. How do we do it? Do it the same way, right? Just think about it in a more broader way. What do we do with the non-Christian philosophical worldview? Do an internal critique, right? We do an internal critique. Well, we're going to do that to Islam. We're going to do an internal critique. And how do you do an internal critique? You take its own words, its own teachings, its own doctrine, and you subject it to the types of criticisms that we've talked about for a great deal now, right? Inconsistencies or contradictions, arbitrariness, and inability to provide the preconditions for human experience. That's what we're going to look for. That's how we do it. Okay? Is that any different than how we criticize the naturalist? No. Same method. Now, instead of looking at literature written by Darwin and produced by Ernst Mayr and Dawkins and people like that, we're going to look at Muslim literature. So we'll look at the Quran, maybe some other things as well. Dr. Bonson did a very humorous piece on Islam where he looked at the Hadith, which is the sayings of Muhammad. And my goodness, what a wacko. You know, what a silly man who was, I won't go into any details, but if you think of a young boy that has no good training, no mom at home to discipline them, and the type of silly things that they get interested in, right? You get the hint. The Hadith are filled with that type of thing. It's like a 12-year-old boy with no mama. He's talking about that type of silly things. So it's good for a laugh. I mean, this is, you really want to believe in Islam? This is what their prophet talks about. Well, maybe the truth is that silly, right? I mean, that doesn't really refute it, but the point that Bonson was making is, if you're going to hold to some religion, you hold to all of it. And so this is part of it. But we're going to offer a criticism now. How do we criticize Islam then? We do an internal critique. We're going to go inside of it and let it speak. Let it speak. So what does it tell us? Now, there's books and lots of things that you can read on Islam. So I'm not going to go into great detail here. I have some lectures on... I never liked when Greg Bonson did this, but now I do it sometimes. I have a tape series on that you can order. But I do, if you want to get into little deeper things. But here's the criticism, basic criticism of Islam. Go on to the teachings, right? What does it teach? It teaches that God is one. It teaches that the Quran is the word of Allah. Now, doctrine of of inspiration, or excuse me, its doctrine of revelation is quite different than our doctrine. On the surface, it sounds the same, but our doctrine is what? Verbal inspiration, that prophets spoke their own words, but they were also what? God's words. These men were inspired. So Paul, Peter, Jonah, Moses, they didn't lose their personality when they spoke, but they spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke infallibly. Now, the Quran is supposedly something that comes down from heaven. It's not spoken by any man. It comes down perfectly, okay, from God himself. Man has no place in it. Okay, he just is to read it. He does never speaks it. So their doctrine of revelation is a bit different than ours, which tells you something, by the way. Right? You're going to have right there some problems with understanding or, transcendence. Right? God takes his words and puts it down, but it doesn't come from human expression. Well, that doesn't sound devastating as I'm styling it now, but as you get to know Islam more, that's really going to be one of the hearts of their problems. That the creator-creature distinction is so great, God is so transcendent in their view, that he could not communicate with us. So it's interesting at this point that God doesn't speak through Muhammad. What happens? Muhammad is the receiver of this inspiration, whereas in biblical religion, man, inspired by God, speaks. So it's human language, human understanding coming from inspired God's inspiration. Very different at this point. Anyways, the Muslim says that this book, in a sense, pops out of heaven, and it teaches us many things about the world, right? It teaches us what? It teaches us who God is, teaches us about the prophets, teaches us about how to live our lives and be saved, right? You've all heard of the five pillars of Islam, right? Almsgiving, statement that God is Allah is one, Muhammad is his prophet, Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, etc. You know the five pillars of Islam. Teaches those things. And then other doctrines as well, about doctrines about genies and things like that, and about the prophets. The prophets are those that have come, spoken in some way for Allah, and Muhammad is the last and greatest of them. Okay, so this is a cliff note version of Islam. Lots more to say, but it's enough for our purposes. Now, what's the problem with Islam? One of the problems is that Islam says that all the prophets are truth speakers. Prophets must speak the truth. Well, then we see, They also say that Moses and David and Jesus and Muhammad are the great ones, and they recorded lots of what they wrote down lots of what they spoke about. Now you read then the accounts of some of the prophets in the Quran and what they teach, and you look at the teachings of David and Moses and Jesus, and you're going to see what? There's not the same thing, right? They're teaching different things. They're contradictory. Now take the case of Jesus in particular. Jesus makes it very clear who he is, doesn't he? Ha theosmu, ha kuriosmu said, doubting Thomas, right? The Lord of me, the God of me. That's pretty stark, and Jesus didn't correct him, did he? He says, I and the Father are one. I'm the Son of God. Okay, Jesus makes it very clear who he is. He is the eternal Son of God. The Quran says that God has no begotten. Clearly a contradiction. Now, you say, well, how does that advance us apologetically? They say one thing about Jesus, we say another thing about Jesus. Well, it doesn't, so let's move on. No, it does, actually. It does, because if the Gospels, if what Jesus says is true about himself, then obviously, what about the Quran? It's false, right? Jesus is indeed either the Son of God or he is not the Son of God. Either the New Testament or the Quran is right about this. And if the New Testament is right, then the Quran is wrong. Follow that so far? Not difficult, right? If the New Testament is right, then the Quran is wrong. Clear as can be. Now, here's the kicker, though. If the New Testament is wrong, Jesus is not the Son of God, then you would think that the Quran would be right, but it's not. If Jesus is wrong, if the New Testament is wrong, then the Quran is still wrong. Why is that? Because the Quran says that Jesus is a prophet of Allah. And if he is a prophet of Allah, then whatever he teaches is true. But if Jesus said he was the Son of God and was in fact not the Son of God, then he would not be a prophet. And neither would the Quran be true because it called Jesus a prophet. And that would be a falsehood. And therefore, if Jesus is God, the Quran is wrong. And if Jesus is not God, the Quran is still wrong. And there we have it. Well, it's not that quick, right? What is the Muslim going to say at this point? You know. What is he going to say? Is he going to say, you're right? Right? People don't give up that easy. Only, would that they would, right? Just point out the obvious and then accept it. And by the way, it's frustrating for us, but let us not exhibit those bad traits that the unbeliever does. Let's be open to refutation. Right? One of the things of that we should be as Christians is, and one of the things I try to be, and I see as I grow older, is that the important things, like our confession, the Bible, are non-negotiable. But many, I mean, I'm open to all kinds of things like I wasn't when I was younger, because I don't have a race and many horses like I did back then. You know, take politics. I mean, I don't, to me, politics is, you know, Republicans, Democrats, they're not my people. The people in this room, you're my people. Those guys out there are not my people. I don't have a race in that horse. So we become open-minded. So, but the Muslim is not open-minded. Okay, he's not going to accept a refutation. What is he going to say? They were recorded in error, right? Those, your text is incorrect. And if you know anything about Muslim apologists, and they're quite devious, they like to use Christian literatures because they don't go and study the things themselves. They use a lot of Christian literature. And what do? They go to books on textual criticism, for example, and look at all these various readings and things like that. Okay, and they say, look, there's got all these problems here. You can't rely on this book. And you can rely upon the Quran because we haven't had a corrupted book. Our book is pure. Your book, manuscripts, or your text is corrupted. Our text is pure. Well, here's where we can bring some facts in, right? Let's clear this up with some facts. Why is the Quran so pure? You know why? That's right. I think it was the third caliph, but I may be wrong. But they went and took all various variant readings, and destroyed them. Solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? Now, why don't we have a Christian convocation with all denominations, bring all the copies of the Bible that are deviant, pick one, and burn the rest? Then we have an answer to the Muslim, right? Our text isn't corrupt. What are they going to say? Well, yeah, that's what. You're doing what? You know, you're doing it at the end of history or way far away, and that doesn't count. Well, the same thing with them, right? So what if they burned all the reading? So what if they have one pure text, as they call it? They burned up the rest. Now, so what, moreover, that let's say they do have a pure text that wasn't corrupted. Let's say the ulama, the caliph didn't destroy it. It just happened that they have no variant readings. Does that prove that that's reliable in the New Testament? Is not? Well, come on, put on your thinking caps, right? Of course not. I mean, let's say we have a pristine copy of Plato's Republic. What do we do at that point? Oh, it's inspired by God. Of course not. We say we're thankful that that's been preserved for us, but just because a text has not been corrupted doesn't prove its inspiration. Now, on the other hand, has the Bible been corrupted? Well, you know enough about textual criticism to know that the differences are very minor, right? You know that there's no doctrinal deviations between the different texts, and you've heard all this before. You know, the biblical variations of the text don't cast doubts on the reliability of the biblical text. They do what? They confirm us that we do have a reliable text, right? They confirm to us because the variations are not great, and they come from where? Different regions of Europe, the Middle East, North Africa, all over the place, and they corroborate. By the way, I do depart with Greg Bonson on a few things, and he was an eclectic in terms of textual criticism. He liked to use an eclectic critical text. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the what some people call the ecclesiastical text or the Byzantine family is the reliable one. Just as an aside, the main argument for the eclectic text is the older the better, right? Many more arguments than that, but older the better. The closer you are to the autographa, the more reliable it is. And I thought for a while that that was a good argument, but I think now that the reason why, and this isn't original to me, but the reason why the Byzantine text is better, which, by the way, is the basis of the... I'm not a King James only guy, by the way, and I'm not a Textus Receptus guy. I'm a Byzantine text guy, and I think that that argument is no good. The reason we don't have older Byzantine texts is because they were used. The church used them. That was the church's text. Those are the texts that they used, East and West. And when you use a text, what happens? Degenerates, right? So these were the used texts. But that's aside. Whatever the case on textual criticism, their arguments are silly, right? They're silly. We have a corrupt text, they say, but obviously we don't if you look just at the evidence. Okay, shut the second one. Okay, well, we'll end there.